very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre. And they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words, and returned from the sepulchre, and told all these things unto the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and other women that were with them which told these things unto the apostles. And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Then arose Peter and ran unto the sepulchre, and stooping down he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves, and departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 60 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, What manner of communications are these, that ye have one to another as ye walk, and are sad? And the one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, What things? And they said unto him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it, even so as the women had said, but him they saw not. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread, and blessed it, and brake, and gave to them, And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us, while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the Scriptures? And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 gathered together, and them that were with them, saying, the Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way, and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them, and saith unto them, peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, why are ye troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, have ye here any meat? And they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and of a honeycomb. And he took it and did eat before them. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. And said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Amen. Brother's prayer at the beginning, just before this reading meeting, he mentioned that we might have some of those simple principles brought before us. And it seems to me that in Luke's gospel we have that which leads on into Christianity. It leads on into the book of the Acts. And it ends, the chapter ends with a view of open heavens. And perhaps we find, it seems to my own soul, we find in this chapter a number of moral lessons that give us to enjoy the open heavens and also give us, in principle, those things that will be developed as we go on into Christianity in the book of the Acts and in the epistles of the Apostle Paul.
Chapter, is it not? And it brings us to the very portals of heaven, if not heaven itself, at the end. In this chapter, we have the 40 days in which the Lord Jesus remained with his disciples before he went up. And in those 40 days, he restored their souls. Now, brethren, I'm sure there are many of us who need this. We may think that everything is going along smoothly because we have the outward privileges. But that doesn't mean, brethren, that our souls are always in communion. We need to have the Lord Jesus before us personally, and He's the one and only one who can restore our souls. We find in this chapter that Peter, who had acted, as we know, at the cross, the Lord comes to Peter first, and this is very touching. It's here that Peter had that personal experience with the Lord Jesus after he had denied that he knew him. Now, I know that the Lord looked on him, and he was sorry for his sin. But I don't believe there was a real repentance until Peter had that, or rather the Lord had that session with Peter, as we have mentioned here. The Lord has arisen and has appeared unto Peter. Now, it's a wonderful thing to have the Lord speak to us in the terms of resurrection life. And that's what we have here. It isn't simply that He speaks to our souls, but it's in view of our heavenly portion. It may be true that we know very little of these things, but it's a wonderful thing to have the person of Christ before us in connection with resurrection life. Not simply the fact that He's with us in our circumstances, because it's Luke that brings before us the heavenly things. He's the only one in the Gospels and in the epistles that brings heaven open to us. Now, in Matthew and Mark, we have the heavens open, but in Luke, the heavens are open to us. And so, in the first chapter of Acts, he was the same writer, the heavens are opened to us. We find it Stephen's case, the heavens opened. We have it in the end of this chapter, an open heaven. And so Luke, as our brothers expressed, really opens to us that ministry of Paul that has to do with the mystery, Christ, and the church, so that our hearts can, as it were, go right from Luke's gospel and the Acts right into that ministry of Paul that lifts our souls above everything that belongs to earth. Now, this is the only thing, brethren, that will keep us in the enjoyment of our portion. Samson had a secret with God. When he gave up that secret, he lost his understanding. But in this chapter, we have the understanding of the disciples opened, because they were in the presence of the Lord Jesus in connection with resurrection life. And so we find that not only Peter, but each one of the disciples are restored in their souls. And then we find the Lord Jesus communing and eating with them, a little picture, beloved, of heaven, when He's going to seat us, as Luke tells us in the 12th chapter, at the table, and He's coming forth to serve us. What a blessed thing that will be.
It may be profitable to just regard the character of this chapter as still that which was before Christianity came in power of the Spirit. This is before Pentecost. These people were not yet Christians. They were still like the Old Testament saints. And it is remarkable how the Lord Jesus Himself does open, all right through the chapters. It's true. But look at all the Old Testament saints. Everything that they ever had, Abraham and even Job, had such a wonderful glimpse of resurrection truth in chapter 19. But that was by the power of the Spirit, yet they were not Christians. They were not indwelt by the Holy Spirit as we are. I remember Brother Fleck saying that Luke 24 puts us to shame. We know redemption. We have the full revelation before us. We have the Holy Spirit, remembrance of His body. We are His representatives on earth. And we have everything, the finest of books, magazine, tracts, and 3-day meetings. We have everything, brethren. What more could He do? We're blessed with all the spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. And yet in the 24th of Luke, they're still on really Old Testament ground. You say they're identified with Him in resurrection. And then 20th of John, He says He breathed on them and said, "Receive ye the Spirit." They, in due time, on the day of Pentecost, they did receive the Spirit. Now another chapter 11 in Hebrews is a rehearsal of those who lived by faith at the cost of suffering. Not ashamed and all that. They put us to the shame. We have much higher privileges than they. And yet, how remarkable we can learn from them because we are not up to what we ought to be.
Is it not most important, brethren, that we, before there can be any, in any way, intelligent understanding of the open heaven, we have to have that view of the open tomb, the empty tomb, the realization that the Lord Jesus is risen. And all that that means to us. I believe we see moral lessons even leading up to this. We find, for instance, that the women came bringing spices which they had prepared. Their hearts were attached to the Lord Jesus. They had a tender care, a tender love, a very real affection for Him. And yet, beloved brethren, there is a sense in which they were too late. They came with this offering of spices, but they were too late. But there was another dear woman who had anointed the body of Jesus for His burial. She had that privilege of anointing His body, and she did it in time. The reason I mention this, it seems to my own soul, it's a very real word to our hearts that the privilege, brethren, of sitting in the Lord's presence and remembering Him in death is a privilege that can only be known now. We won't have that privilege in glory. It's here that we have that privilege. And those who wait, those who hold back, that are truly His, that love the Lord but are holding back, perhaps allowing other things to hinder them, seems to me they're somewhat like these women who had a real attachment, but when they came with the spices, it was too late. We also see a very real lesson in the fact that when they came, they found the stone was rolled away. How often there are, brethren, in our lives, perhaps facing some of the brethren right now, some immense problems and difficulties that perhaps in the assembly or in our family lives or in our business lives or our young people at school, and there seems to be some tremendous problem down the road. Well, brethren, we can commit it to the Lord, and we find that when we get to it, the Lord has handled the stone. When they came, the stone was rolled away. Now, needless to say, it wasn't rolled away in order that the Lord could come out of the tomb, but it was rolled away in order that it might be manifested that the tomb was empty. And so it is, we look now and see an empty tomb. We know the Lord Jesus is risen. We know that He bore our sins in His own body on the tree. And we know by the grace of God that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is the declaration that God is satisfied, that those sins are gone, that peace with God has been established by an acceptable sacrifice. And we look at an open tomb and we think of Romans chapter 4 that says he was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. And unless we have an intelligent understanding of the open tomb, the realization of what the resurrection of the Lord Jesus means to us, that it has resulted in forever, everything that was ever charged against us being gone, there's going to be no enjoyment of the open heaven.
Hey, brother, about bringing that acceptable worship in time is really very, very precious. I sometimes think of it when I compare the case of dear Mary and the devotion of her heart, who brought to the Lord Jesus that alabaster box of very costly, very precious ointment. In fact, she doesn't estimate its value, but it is estimated just the same. This ointment might have been sold for 300 pence and given to the poor. That would be about 1 year's wages. And it is also said of that ointment that the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. The value of it and the sweet odor of it are both mentioned, although there was only 1 pound. Mary is the one who brought it. But then later on, after he was dead, dear Nicodemus, and God forbid that we should speak of these things in a disparaging way, for God records what dear Nicodemus did and what he brought. He brought 100 pounds. 100 pounds. But there's no mention made of the value of it, and no mention made of the odor of it. But the Lord Jesus was dead. And I think what we have had is very lovely, very precious, and very searching. Oh, what a privilege it is, beloved brethren, to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and to be able to offer to him here and now, during the day of his rejection, something of the worship of which he is so worthy. There is a day coming when there will be worship come from every redeemed heart. But it will be a sweet and precious and intimate memory, I believe, between the heart of the Lord Jesus and the heart of those who valued his company and his name during the day of his rejection. An intimate memory and sweetness that will abide forever. Is there not also a triumph about this empty tomb that, sad to say, is so unknown in the dark lands around us? I wonder if we have become so accustomed to the wonderful story of Christ and of his death and resurrection that we fail somehow to see the triumph and the wonder of this empty tomb and a risen and living Savior. Oh, when we think of that which is around us, when we think of those who pray to one who has been dead for centuries, and you and I, by the grace of God, know that that tomb is empty, and our beloved Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is risen. There's a triumph to that. We perhaps remember the comment that a brother made that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus was God's amen to his cry, "It is finished." I like that. The Lord Jesus in John's Gospel cries, "It is finished." He bows his head, he gives up his spirit. His dead body is laid in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. That tomb is empty. God would say amen to that cry. Now we know by God's grace something of the triumph of what that empty tomb really stands for. a risen and now a glorified Savior.
Psalm 22, he has endowed mercy on the horn of the unicorn. We have the Lord Jesus depicted in Psalm 22 as the one who bore our sins. And we find that while he is suffering for our sins, God cannot answer him. But he answers him in resurrection. And how beautiful the truth of justification is based on the resurrection. As we have it in Romans, he was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. How beautiful to see that the one that was in my place on the cross took my guilt and my place is now in glory. What assurance and peace that gives to the soul. And as our brother has said, when one does not see that in Scripture, one cannot be a worshiper. There is not that peace in the soul to enjoy the assurance and the certainty that all my sins are gone, that I'm accepted before God in the full value of the work of that person, the Lord Jesus Christ.
You have peace with God had you finished the verse. He's raised again for our justification. Therefore, we have peace with God. It's now, in John 20 and verse 19, we see a little sample or a figure, however you want to put it, of the assembly before Pentecost. For there, his disciples were gathered together and the doors were shut. But the same one who could come out of the tomb before the rock was removed could also enter that room when the doors were shut. And when he was thus assembled with them in the midst, he said, "Peace be unto you. Back of me I've taken all the storm for everything as to the law and the curse of the law, made sin and bearing our sins so that there's nothing left but eternal peace to you, dear ones, who are a sample now of the assembly." In that John 20, we get that peace in the, for those that are his own gathered. We get also the commission of heralding peace. We also get the sample of the godly remnant in the future there, of Thomas, who was not present at first, but a week later he was present on the first day of the week. And so the Lord gives peace to them. That would be the future godly remnant.
The Lord Jesus says, "Father, glorify thy name." He said, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." I believe this is the occasion, is it not? When he raised the Lord Jesus out from among the dead, he was glorified and brought in something entirely new that was never known before, which was announced in John 20 by Mary Magdalene. "You go to my brethren and say, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, my God and your God." Now this was never known before. God is glorified in a special way, and now he's going to have children. Christ is going to have a bride as a result of this work and the resurrection of Christ here, as we have in the first of our chapter.
I've enjoyed this talk too, Brother Graham, in connection with those two activities of the angels at his birth and at his resurrection. At his birth, We read, suddenly there was with them a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Oh, what a wonderful burst of praise that is. The angels were looking for the first time upon their Creator, a babe in the manger in Bethlehem. And they couldn't restrain the praise that flowed from them. A multitude of the heavenly host praising God. But at His resurrection, the angels are there, but they stand by in comparative silence. As they announce, He is not here, He is risen. Why don't we read, suddenly there was with them a multitude of the heavenly host. Oh, to me, dear brethren, it is a sort of challenge. As though they say, this is not for us. This is for the redeemed among men. Let us stand by in silence while men sing His praises. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus was for me. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus was for you by God's matchless grace. And if the angels stand by in silence and don't utter their words of praise, it's time that we did. I believe it's a challenge to us. The thrill of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus should just cause our hearts to overflow with praise and thanksgiving. I believe it should be a challenge to us.
The Lord's bursting forth as He greets them. He says, all hail! All hail! Doesn't He say it twice? Twice. Well, the wonderful words, it is finished. Oh, my! All is done that I could possibly do to fulfill God's will. He then lays down His life. And then that precious blood. But when it comes to resurrection, it's all hail.
It's not too surprising then when we come to the epistle for the Acts, as Luke opens that letter, that he brings before us over and over again the truth of the resurrection. Right from the very beginning. And the Apostle Paul also, as he ministered, emphasized over and over again the truth of the resurrection. And we need to also, for the very subject is attacked today all around us. Paul, in the first epistle of Corinthians in the 15th chapter, how he brings that out very pointedly, bringing in both sides, but not leaving the soul in doubt as to the truth. He emphasized the fact that Christ was raised, not only in the power of resurrection, but by the glory of God the Father in Romans. It's an all-important subject, and for the sake of the young people, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ was that out-resurrection. The Jews looked forward to a general resurrection, as we have in John 11. They couldn't understand, and very few today understand, the out-resurrection, raised from among the dead. Raised from among the dead. Christ, the first fruits of resurrection. And we will be, if the Lord should come and take us home today, there will be those that will also be in that category from the out-resurrection at the coming of the Lord, those who have passed on before us. And that is why the disciples, in many instances, as well as the Sadducees and the Pharisees, couldn't understand, didn't understand the meaning of the Lord's words as to that truth. But it is that out-resurrection. And we should rejoice in that because it brings before us that God has been satisfied, yea, glorified, in connection with the question of sin.
Matthew chapter 28, the angel said, I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. It seems to me, brethren, that we have the principle or the thought brought before us in that, in what we have here, that there is no one that can satisfy the heart except the Lord Jesus. We find that here it says, why seek ye the living among the dead? Now that is a should be, and I trust it is, a voice to all our hearts, to my heart. Because there is only one person who can satisfy our hearts. Only one who can fill our hearts to overflowing. And we will not find him among the dead. This whole world is characterized by death. It goes on to say in the sixth verse, he is not here, but is risen. Brethren, I suggest to my own heart that it would be well if I could put it this way, if we wrote over everything that this world has to offer, all its pleasures, all its attractions, all that Satan holds out to us from the world, if we wrote over it, he is not here. The Lord Jesus is not in them, and when we go, we're going to the dead. We're being taken up with the dead and those things that are found as attractions to the dead. But for the child of God, he'll find no satisfaction there. He can only find the satisfaction of his heart from the living, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died and rose again. And so it is, brethren, as it says here, he is not here, but is risen.
It seems that the women are quite prominent here at the beginning of this chapter. And in the end of the previous chapter, the 49th verse, we have them mentioned. The women that followed him from Galilee are no doubt the same women that ministered to him of their substance in the 8th chapter of Luke. Then we have them mentioned later in the 23rd chapter. The women were also, which 55th verse, which came with him from Galilee, followed after and beheld the sepulchre and how his body was laid, and returned and prepared spices and ointments, and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. Now it's true that they were late, but we find that it isn't exactly intelligence that's all was needed. The women suggest to us devotion and affection. Now, in the earlier chapter in Luke, we see Elizabeth, when Mary comes to her, she speaks in the power of the Spirit. But when Mary rejoices publicly in the presence of Elizabeth, it doesn't say in the power of the Spirit. It was simply that which came from her own heart in devotion and affection for the Lord and of all that he had done for her. Now, it seems to me that although the Spirit of God has not yet come, we see a difference between the disciples and the women. The disciples are ready to go to their own homes. They've gone and they've seen what's happened, and they wonder. But the women remain. And they're the ones who are given the testimony to carry to the disciples. Now, it does say in the 8th verse, and they remembered his words. But I don't believe that was the disciples. It was the women, perhaps, who remembered his words after the angels or these had spoken to him and to them. about his death and resurrection on the third day. And so we find that affection, you spoke of the principles in this chapter, that affection and devotion go a long way and further than intelligence, in a sense. Because we see in another instance, Mary Magdalene, we have her here, she will not leave that tomb. She has the person before her. She's not intelligent, but she will not leave that tomb because the person means everything to her and she doesn't understand, but still the person means everything to her. And I believe this is what we learn from this early part of this chapter, primarily devotion and affection. And this principle is good at all times, even before the Spirit of God has come to indwell the believer.
In Scripture, how very often beloved sisters stand out specially on such occasions. In the second chapter of Nehemiah, during the building of the wall, you read the names of the various individuals that were occupied in the building of each their section and of the gates and so on. But when we come to the Tower of the Furnaces, which would speak of an occasion similar to this, a time of real testing, perhaps sorrow, bereavement, that's the only place where sisters are mentioned as taking their part in the building of that wall. And it seems to me remarkable that it would be immediately following the mention of the Tower of the Furnaces that those dear sisters stand out in their service to the Lord. So as you remark, when the disciples turn and go again, it says again, unto their own home, a sister, Mary, stood by that sepulcher weeping. Now as Brother John remarked a while ago, it is nothing short of the person of Christ that really can satisfy and give peace and joy to the heart. But this doesn't come, shall I say, indiscriminately. Dear Mary was put through tests before she had that precious personal joy of the company of the Lord Jesus. And I believe it begins where we read the disciples went away again unto their own home. It was not the first time they had done that. They had gone every man to his own home and left him alone on the Mount of Olives. But now at this particular opportunity where they could have had that special joy, they go again to their own home. But Mary stood without at the sepulcher weeping. She, as it were, turns her back upon her own home. There was no joy to her to be found in that home when she knew not where the Lord Jesus was. Now she's faced with a second test. Having turned her back upon her own home, she finds herself in the company of an angel who addresses her, speaks to her, "Woman, why weepest thou?" All this surely will take up her attention. What a precious and wonderful privilege for a godly Jewess to find herself in conversation with an angel. Now she will forget her Lord. No, indeed she doesn't. Having made known to this angel the real desire of her heart, she turns her back now on the angel. She finds herself this time in the company of one whom she supposes to be the gardener. And she says to this man, "Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus saith unto her, "Mary." Now what are the next words? She turned herself and saith unto him, "Rabboni." She turned herself. Had she not been just talking with him? Yes, she had. But I believe those little words, "she turned herself," means that she turned her back on the gardener as soon as she had delivered her message. And when she heard that voice, she had to turn around to answer. Oh, to me, there's something so wonderful about this. She passed those three tests. She turned her back on her home. She turned her back on angels. She turned her back on a man whom she supposed to be the gardener, one who would make this world a pleasant place in which to live. Having done so, she hears the voice of the Lord Jesus calling her personally by name. Oh, beloved brethren, He would love to do that to me. He would love to do that to you. But if I am not enjoying personally the company of the Lord Jesus, why is it? Perhaps because I have allowed my home or other things to occupy my poor heart and thereby miss the sweetness of the personal fellowship and communion of the Lord Jesus. She turns and says, Rabboni. It's the only time that word is used as far as I know. I believe I remember our brother Gil mentioning to us that three words of address were directed to the Lord that were rather similar. One was Rab, which was rather curt and not very polite. The other was Rabbi, which was much more polite. And the third was Rabboni, which was not only polite, but was affectionate, beloved teacher. And this immediately and spontaneously came from the heart and lips of Mary.
In Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, it says, Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, and verse 31, And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. And then in the 9th chapter and the 31st verse, it says, For he taught his disciples and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask him. And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, What was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way? But they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves, who should be the greatest? And then in the 10th chapter and the 33rd verse, it says, Saying, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles, and they shall mock him and shall scourge him and shall spit upon him and shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And he said unto them, What would ye that I should do for you? They said unto him, Grant unto us that we may sit, one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand, in thy glory. Now, brethren, I've no doubt that the fundamental reason for their lack of intelligence, lack of understanding, even in the simplest of things that the Lord Jesus said to them, was because they were not indwelt with the Holy Spirit. But it seems to me that there are very real moral lessons that are learnt in those three instances in Mark's Gospel, and brought out here as to why it is that we often are unable to enter into spiritual things. We find in the first case, in Mark chapter 8, what immediately follows their failure to grasp what the Lord had said so clearly to them was because the Lord has to rebuke Peter and say, "Thou savorest not the things which be of God, but the things which be of men." If we are taken up, our hearts are occupied, we are finding that what our soul is going after is the things of this world, the things of men, the instruction of men, the intelligence of men, the things that men seek after, it is going to be a real hindrance to entering into the things of God. And brethren, if our hearts are taken up with trying to make a name for ourselves, even in spiritual things, it's going to be a hindrance and hold us back again from entering into the things of God.
Amen.
And then lastly, we see in the 10th chapter with James and John, what they were seeking for was something for self. Even in spiritual things again, but something for self. They were looking to have a place of prominence in glory. And even in spiritual things, brethren, even in seeking, as it were, to have any kind of prominence, any kind of preeminence over our brethren, even in spiritual things, the result is going to be, again, a hindrance in entering intelligently into the things of God. And so we find here in the 24th of Luke that the women remembered his words. They came and told the 11, told all these things unto the 11 and to all the rest. And it says, the other women which were with them, which told these things unto the apostles, and their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. And Peter arose and ran, and actually looked into the sepulchre, stooping down. He saw the linen clothes laid by themselves, and departed, wondering in himself at what that which was come to pass. When we read, it says right in the 7th verse, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. How simply, how straightforwardly the Lord told them exactly what was going to happen, but they viewed the women's report as idle tales. Peter saw an empty tomb and he went away wondering what it meant. Well, brethren, we're going to find, and I say this in my own heart, if we're taken up with those things that are brought before us in Mark, we too are going to find again that we are unable to enter in to the things that God wants to give to us as the joy and the portion of our hearts to enjoy now.
That which we have in the 16th chapter of Mark, and right along the same line, in the 16th chapter, the Lord Jesus has to upbraid them for their unbelief and hardness of heart. But notice in verse 9, "Now when Jesus was risen early, the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast 7 devils. And she went and told them that had been with him, as they mourned and wept. They, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. After that he appeared in another form unto 2 of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it unto the residue, neither believed they them. Afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen." Unbelieving heart. And that's true of each one of us.
In the Exodus, I believe it is, we have after the Passover, the Lord passes over the children of Israel in the judgment on Egypt. Soon after, we have the waters made bitter in the wilderness. And we find a tree cast into the waters. Well, it would suggest to us the cross of Christ that sweetens the pathway down here. I was thinking that in connection with these women who had not left the tomb. They were still occupied with the cross of Christ and what took place there. Now, the disciples had left this place. And is it not true that in salvation, it's the cross of Christ, it's the work of Christ that we're occupied with? And likewise, in the restoration of our souls and the maintaining our souls in communion, it's the same thing, is it not? And there's nothing else that brings sweetness into our lives except that which has to do with His work at Calvary. Now, I believe this is what will occupy us in heaven. And we have it in our chapter, which is really leading us right to the very borders, as it were, of heaven. It's the cross of Christ. It's the work of Christ on the cross. The disciples had gone to their own homes and they had left this, and it produced this state of soul. And I believe if we do leave this sweet, happy occupation, that's when mischief comes in our lives. And we not only are out of communion, but we allow things in our lives that are contrary to the truth that we profess.
A little bit to the resurrection truth. We find we have already commented on the truth that He died for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. But there's also the important truth that we have been raised with Him, that we are to live in newness of life, or in Philippians, that we may know the power of His resurrection. Isn't it a present knowing of that power, living in the newness of life? How important for us. It's not enough, beloved, to rejoice in our perfect standing that the death and resurrection of Christ has given us. But what a challenge. We have been raised with Him, and we have newness of life, and that power of the resurrection can be manifested in our lives now. And the obedience to the Word of God, wasn't that their reluctance to believe all that the prophets had spoken that was the reason why they were so perplexed? It is another reason besides the reasons already mentioned. We tend to have hobby horses, if I may say it, take certain parts of Scripture that we delight in and neglect other parts of the Word of God. And so when certain circumstances arise, we find a lack because we haven't got the Word of God on which to rest and find comfort. My father related this incident to us, that an older brother came to him when he was married, first married. And this brother said to him, "Peter, I want to ask you a question. How are you going to feed your soul? Like a sheep or like a goat?" My dad didn't know what he was talking about, and so he said, "Please explain." Well, he said, "The goat is picky in what the goat feeds on, the sweet and the pleasant plants. The sheep feeds on everything." We tend to, as believers, pick out portions that we like, that are pleasant, and that speak to our hearts, and tend to neglect those portions that might show us our responsibility, our shortcomings. The Word of God has all for us, and all for our spiritual development is there, and for our spiritual growth. So may we not, like the disciples, just think of that which is pleasant, the glory and the kingdom,
But also think of that which is not so pleasant for the flesh, the sufferings. The Lord Jesus himself had to suffer and then enter into his glory. And presently our lot is to suffer. And if we suffer with him, we will also be glorified with him.
If God has given you the courage to say what you did, a word we need nowadays. We have a principle in Scripture that humbling ourselves is the threshold to blessing. Before honor goes humility. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time. The weeping in the 8th of Nehemiah of the remnant that had returned to the God's appointed place, Jerusalem, were at the water gate, and they read in the book, and the book, and the book, and the book, and they gave the sense and read distinctly to the people. Well, they had wept after spending about a half a day over the Word of God, and they realized their own having been unfaithful. And the weeping came from the heart, and God honored that by the encouragement that the joy of the Lord, his joy of having a few gathered back to himself, as it were, his appointed center. The joy of the Lord is your strength. How few and how feeble we may be, but if we are in the path of obedience, pleasing to the Lord, we get strength that way. Now, before the blessings of the millennium, we see in Zechariah 12, at the end of the chapter, where every family and everyone are a part having to do with God direct. And this brokenness is of the Spirit of God, and it always spells blessing. Prosperity and lullaby truth does not help us to humble ourselves. If we're going to live a lukewarm lead of sin and a complacent life, we just want just that nice ministry, as you faithfully said, brother. Now, it takes something with the Lord, or one is not anxious to minister this kind of truth. It is not popular.
I'd like to bring a contrast before us in connection with this portion, turning again to Mark chapter 15. We've been speaking about the women, but God had his eyes on two men, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, as we have in the 20th chapter of John. But in the Mark 16, here we have two that God had his eye upon, and we hear Joseph of Arimathea, 43rd verse, an honorable counselor which also waited for the kingdom of God came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. Now this is before the resurrection. And Pilate marveled if he were already dead, and calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. And he bought fine linen and took him down and wrapped him in the linen and laid him in the sepulcher, which was hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone unto the door of the sepulcher. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Jesus, beheld where he was laid. Two contrasts in this. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, the one who came to Jesus by night, as we have recorded in the 20th chapter of John, their love and affection also is seen here for the Lord Jesus. And we have, as Joseph of Arimathea waited, we have that hope or the endurance for the kingdom of God. And then he went in boldly unto Pilate. We have the work of faith. And then in verse 36, that labor of love. I think it's nice to see those 3 points as in a contrast to that which we have with the disciples in Luke's gospel. And also later on, in the 16th chapter, the Lord has to upbraid them. The 11, if you please, as in verse 14, afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart. Here was two that was devoted, and they indicate their devotion by that which they have accomplished, their affection to Christ. Wicked hands nailed the Lord Jesus to Calvary's cross, but loving hands took that blessed one down, as we have here.
I believe we have the advocate character, a blessing in this last chapter of Luke. That is, we know that the Lord spoke to Peter separately from the disciples. He hath appeared unto Peter. But from the 13th verse on, we have a detailed account of how the two are restored and returned to Jerusalem. Now, we don't have a detailed account of what happened with Peter, nor with the individual disciples, because we believe they all were restored on this occasion. But from the 13th verse on, we see the way in which the Lord restores the soul. And I believe that's given us here purposely, because the disciples were all brought back to the divine center, and they were all brought into tune again, shall we say, their hearts tuned, to the enjoyment of communion and fellowship with the Lord. Perhaps not in the way that was seen later when the Spirit of God came down, but still I believe they were restored in their souls into communion and fellowship with the Lord. So I think that these verses that follow are very, very helpful in connection with the work of the Lord Jesus as the advocate restoring the soul of his people.
Amen, brethren, as to a principle referred to, raised again for our justification. I'd just like to comment that this is not an independent principle of the rest of it, also found in Hebrews, justified by faith, justified by blood, and raised again for our justification. These things before God are seen all together, taken together, and should not be debated separately.
Yes, that verse, delivered for our offenses and raised for our justification, really covers the whole thing. And if we get to dwelling on certain points, the subject is too sacred, too precious to break down and make a great deal of one point above another. It's all taken as one whole, is it not?
In Christianity is revealed there in the end of the 4th and Romans, beginning of the 5th, where we have peace with God. Just a few verses down, verse 5, speaks also of The love of God shed abroad in our hearts, that's Christianity. That's Paul's teaching. The Lord is glorified. And the love of God is shed abroad in our heart by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. That's Christianity. Now this, in Luke, is surely anticipating Christianity. As our brother said, Luke writes Luke and Acts, where you do get the Holy Spirit come down, and the Acts is showing the power of that risen, glorified one in the power of the Holy Spirit that outwits every opposition that the enemy raises. That's the character of the Acts. I want to say a word, just briefly, a sidetrack, to accompany what has been said as to Luke preparing us for Christianity. The Gospel of John, Brother Hayhoe remembers when his father called for, let us take up the high spots in the Gospel of John that prepare us for Christianity, the stepping stones towards Christianity, the buddings of Christianity in John's Gospel. If you want to have a spiritual feast, just trace these buddings in John's Gospel. And you'll see that the Lord is anticipating that they're going to give the Holy Spirit in due time, but they couldn't do it yet because Jesus was not yet glorified. But that's anticipating Christianity. And so we had that sample we mentioned before of the assembly in chapter 20, verse 19. But in that chapter 20, another feast to go along with what I said, you'll find 12 new things in the 20th of John. You've got to search for them, but they're precious to discover these little jewels of the new things that belong to Christianity. So really, we have no gospel that is so wonderful as John's gospel in the way of preparation for Christianity. It is the gospel that from the very beginning in verse 11 and 12, he comes to his own, and his own receive him not. John looks at the work of Christ, and he looks at that which is about to come in. I want to add to this. In the first three synoptic gospels, we get Jewish time. In John's gospel, we get the same time as we have on our wristwatches and on the clocks. We have Gentile time in John's gospel. It's the whosoever gospel. It is the Jews' feasts are made nothing of. They're just called the Feast of the Jews. That's the way they're looked at, because they're no good. They're of the old order and of that which the flesh clings to. The law of Moses, making a lot over Moses and all that. Well, we make everything over Christ if we're walking in the Spirit.
Could we say, Brother Brown, that in John, it's the line of life, giving life. But we have the introduction of Christianity in Luke in connection with moral understanding. Would you agree with that?
Oh, indeed. Luke, as you know very well himself, was a Gentile. He's a man among men. And the character of Luke's gospel is the Son of Man. Incidentally, Matthew mentions that term more than Luke. But that is not the character of Matthew. Matthew is for the Jewish people, for God's earthly people, Israel, Matthew especially, and for the kingdom, and the king, that's Matthew, quoting more scriptures from the Old Testament to show and verify the reality of Christ in view of the kingdom for his earthly people. That's primarily that. Though we do get the church anticipated in the 16th chapter, on this rock I'll build my church. And in the 18th chapter, where two or three are gathered together into my name, Christianity is anticipated in those two verses.